Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn again to 1 Corinthians. We have come to chapter 8, 9, and 10 in our study of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the whole of the chapter as we begin this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining at an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, we've come to chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians in our study, and it is a section that is, quite frankly, both simple and complicated at the same time. It is ancient and modern. It is distant and close. Although it's cast in the concrete of the first century Corinth, this is a text that touches many modern issues. For example, it helps African believers and converts from Hinduism or Buddhism or things like that to address the issue of how do we handle cultural and family events such as weddings and funerals that are intrinsically religious events in those cultures. Events that are linked to idol worship or ancestor worship or demonism and the like. How do we handle that? This section of Scripture also addresses the issue of how to handle Christian liberty in a culture that is pleasure mad. How far can a Christian go when he lives in a culture whose entertainment frequently violates God's holy character and commands? Where are the lines? What should be avoided? What must be avoided? Also addressed in these chapters is the danger of a Christian embracing a magical worldview or a magical view of baptism and communion especially, acting as if going through those rituals in the church is some kind of spiritual force field that magically protects you from the defilements of sin. So I can go and sin all I want, but because I've been baptized, I'll be okay. Because of one of the examples that Paul will use in chapter 9, this section also lays down some principles regarding paying pastors. This section also addresses the matter of theological arrogance, the verses that we'll look at today specifically. And Paul ends in chapter 10, you might remember, with a resounding summary about God's glory and the primacy of the gospel in all that we do as believers in Jesus Christ. This is a focus section. It is a diverse section. And it is both those things at the same time. So as we begin this morning with this section, I thought maybe I can just give you a simple outline and walk you through kind of chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're actually going to do it kind of in reverse order. Just quickly walk you through that before we focus in on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. And so let me give you the simplest outline I can for the overall section before we come to our specific text. Chapter 8, if I were to summarize it, I would do it this way. Chapter 8 is about the Corinthians' wrong attitudes. The Corinthians' wrong attitudes. Chapter 9, I would summarize as Paul's godly examples. Paul's godly examples. And then chapter 10 is Paul's authoritative instructions. And so you've got attitudes, you've got examples, and you've got instructions on the whole idol, meat, temple, that sort of thing. Attitudes, examples, instructions. Now, obviously, Paul writes about those things against a very specific background. In his usual forthcoming way in this epistle, Paul tells you what the situation is. He's probably responding to either questions or accusations or a mix of both from the Corinthians. And he tells you right up front, chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning, new topic, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. The remain-as-you-are issues of chapter 7 are now in the rearview mirror. This is a new topic, a new subject, a new concern. The next problem that Paul must address with the Corinthian church relates to the eating of things sacrificed to idols. In fact, critical to understanding these chapters, one of the keys to understanding them is realizing that Paul speaks to two issues here. Not just one, but two issues in these chapters. They are related issues, but they are very different issues, and he will give different answers to the two different questions, the two different issues. Let me lay both of those out for you, and it will help you tremendously in understanding these chapters. Issue number one. The first issue that Paul is dealing with here is the desire of some of the Gentile converts in the Corinthian church to continue to attend the worship feasts at the pagan temples. The city of Corinth, as all cities in that culture, was dominated by pagan temples like Apollos and Zeus and so on. And the worship feasts of those pagan temples were very alluring to these believers. Some of them wanted to continue to attend, continue to participate in the feasts as they had done before they came to Christ. Those feasts dominated the social and the political and the civil and the economic and religious life of ancient Corinth. And that's a fact. And so these believers were asking, can't we just continue? Can't we just continue to attend those feasts? We are now protected by our Christian communion, our Christian baptism, and so can't we just continue to do those things? To go there, participate, attend, and so on. Paul's answer to that question will be a decisive no. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21 to highlight that. Paul starts the chapter with a warning of the example of ancient Israel when they flirted with idolatry, what happened to them. And he says, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Verse 20 and 21, he just lays it on the line with these guys. He says, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and in the table of demons. Paul says to participate in the drunken and immoral and worship-laced pagan feasts at the idol temples, that is to become a sharer in demonic activity and the defiling sins of the Greek worship culture. That's just got to stop, he says. That just has to stop. Even if it's disguised as some kind of social event, some kind of family party, and often it was, he says, that needs to immediately stop. That's the first issue. The second issue that Paul needs to address in these chapters is much less dramatic to us, but no less important to those who were wrestling with it. Many of the Corinthian believers wanted nothing to do with the paganism of their past. Certainly the Jewish converts didn't, but even the Gentile believers, some of them looked at that and said, we want nothing to do with that. We want a clean and total break. And therefore, they're asking a different question. Their question is, Paul, is it wrong to eat meat that has been purchased at the marketplace that we know might have been offered to idols? Is that wrong for us to eat that meat? Will we be magically, spiritually defiled by a roast or a steak that started its career as a sacrifice on the altar at the temple of Zeus or Apollo? You see, the temple sacrifices in Corinth, just as everywhere else in the ancient world, produced far more meat than the temple priests themselves could eat. And so they ate their portion, but then the temple workers would sell the excess meat to the butchers in the city marketplace. That was normal. That was standard. What that meant to a Corinthian believer was this. On any given day, the chop that you bought at the marketplace might have been consecrated to some vile Greek god or another before it ended up at the butcher and then on your plate. Now, some of the believers in the Corinthian church looked at that and they said, you know, idols are nothing. The idols are nothing, and so the meat is not defiled. Nothing cannot cause defilement. Others looked at that and said, I feel a little bit creepy. Like I'm secretly worshiping Zeus when I eat this. This just can't be right. Now, Paul's baseline answer on that question, the question of eating meat from the marketplace that might have been sacrificed to idols, that answer is found in verses 25 and following of chapter 10. Paul says to them, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Don't ask, don't tell, is Paul's policy. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you, so an unbeliever invites you over to his home for a braai, and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, Paul's going to nuance that answer in the verses that follow, but his basic answer to that issue is this. Don't worry. Don't worry about the meat that has passed through the pagan sacrificial system. It is not magically defiled. Only if someone wants to make an issue out of it, you're eating meat, sacrificed to idols, then say, well, then I won't eat it. Right? If someone wants to make an issue about your lamb chop's historical connection with idols, Paul says, desist, then don't eat it. You know, go for the salad. Right? And do that not because you'll be defiled, but for the sake of the other person's conscience. So they don't get confused about believers in Jesus Christ, their absolute and exclusive commitment to worshiping the true and living God. And so, in other words, eating meat at home was vastly different than eating that same lamb chop at the idol's temple. Paul is going to make a very clear distinction there. And those are two related but very separate issues. Now, Paul has to separate those two issues out because the licentious party in Corinth, the party guys, as we want to call them, right, the licentious group, they had cleverly mixed those two issues together, hoping by doing so to obscure the obvious wrongness of continuing to drink and fornicate and flirt with demonic worship at the idol temples. They knew if they could mix those two issues together, well, you eat meat that's been offered to the idol, and what's the difference with us doing it? Well, the place and the purpose and a whole series of other things. They're mixing those issues together to defend their sin. And Paul says, no, that's not going to happen that way. Paul separates out those two issues and deals with them differently. Now, Paul gives those instructions in chapter 10. You say, well, what about chapters 8 and 9? What is Paul dealing with in chapter 8? Let's jump back to there for a moment. In chapter 8, Paul focuses on a preliminary heart issue that is hooked onto and related to this whole meat idols thing. Not temple attendance, not marketplace meat, but in chapter 8, the issue is the arrogant, self-focused attitudes that Paul saw as the Corinthians were debating about those issues. In chapter 8, he's worried not about their actions, he's worried about their attitudes. Before he addresses their behavior in chapter 10 with some clear instruction, he needs to correct their attitudes in chapter 8. Those with theological certainty on the whole meat and idols issue, those who knew truth and were convinced of that, they were callously disregarding the less informed members of the congregation. And their proud, I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care how it affects you, kind of attitudes. That exercise, that careless, callous exercise of their theological knowledge, it was shipwrecking the faith of others in the Corinthian church. Because they were still, quite understandably, very sensitive about the whole idolatry issue. And Paul's concerned that the strong are just frankly not giving enough attention to the weak. Verse 7 of chapter 8. Having talked about true knowledge and theology in the verses before, he says, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. See, here Paul is concerned about their self-focused disregard for their brothers and sisters' spiritual stability, for their faith, because they just have this wrong, unloving attitude of we're going to do what we want and we don't care how others are affected. That's what Paul's correcting in chapter 8. You say, okay, I can see that. Attitudes in chapter 8, the actual actions are dealt with in chapter 10. You say, where does chapter 9 fit in there? I mean, it feels like this weird kind of inclusion. What is Paul doing in chapter 9 where he talks about preachers getting paid, obtaining his living from the gospel, and this whole thing about exercising self-discipline like an athlete in the Olympic Games? Where does that come in? Well, in chapter 9, what Paul is doing is he's giving his own godly example to help correct both of those issues. He is giving his own godly example of loving others before self, and his own godly example of making radical Christ-empowered efforts to avoid impurity. Both those issues needed those examples, didn't they? One needed one needed the other. Now, you can see at the end of chapter 8 that Paul transitions to personal godly examples. Verse 13, he says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. I'm not sure I could write that personally, but Paul says it. I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Here's how far it goes, says Paul, my love for and the serving of the faith of others. Now, what Paul does in chapter 9 is he's going to describe how he personally set aside not just a Christian liberty, which is part of the issue that the Corinthians were dealing with, but Paul says, I set aside a Christian right. Not just a liberty, but a Christian right. He said, I, as a preacher, had the right to derive my income from my labors among you as a church planter. Paul says, I set that God-ordained right aside. Because I knew in your situation there in Corinth, it would be the best for you if I did that. Paul's example, of course, is then to compel them to have a similar regard for one another on the whole meat idols issue. I'm going to do what I want and you just have to tough it, but I'm going to think of you first and I'm willing to sacrifice something important to me for your benefit. Now, he ends chapter 9 with a second example. Jump down to verse 23. Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And then verse 27 of chapter 9, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This example heads a slightly different direction. This example is given to rebuke the party crowd in Corinth. The party crowd in the church that wanted to continue to whoop it up at the pagan festivals. Paul says, godly Christian living takes an Olympic athlete-like self-restraint and self-discipline. Here's what I do in that, and here's what you need to do. You need to cut out the visits to the parties at the pagan temples. The sensuality loving, we still want to just have all the fun we had as unbelievers. They needed Paul's example of self-discipline and self-restraint in this area. And so that's why Paul gives those two different examples in chapter 9. So that's a quick survey. A quick survey of a somewhat complicated little section of Scripture. Wrong attitudes, chapter 8. Godly examples, chapter 9. And authoritative instructions, chapter 10. Now that we understand where the river is flowing, let's take our paddle up and ease out into the current and look at our text for today, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3. It's a little introductory word on this whole issue. Now concerning, new topic, Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If I had to label this little section, I would call it this: the danger of knowledge. Verses 1 through 3 are about the danger of Christian knowledge. For believers in Jesus Christ, accurate, precise, deep, biblical, theological knowledge is an immeasurable blessing. You have found it to be so yourself, as have I. Knowledge is a blessing from God. However, at times, that blessing can be a dangerous blessing. For well-taught Christians, knowledge can be dangerous. It can, as Paul points out here, lead to arrogance, to puffed-up pride, to a contempt for others who know less than we do. J.I. Packer acknowledges the danger inherent to theological knowledge in his profoundly helpful book, Knowing God, as he's dealing with the attributes of God and teaching you that. He admits that studying God's attributes has an immeasurable benefit for Christians, but it is an endeavor that has within it a lurking, inherent danger. Packer highlights that by saying this, quote, "What do I intend to do with my knowledge about God once I have got it?" For the fact that we have to face is this: that if we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited, he says. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we shall come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and our grasp of it. And we shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem crude and inadequate and dismiss them as very poor specimens. Unquote. That pride, the pride of accurate biblical knowledge, is a very real danger. And it's a very real danger for us, a church here like Grace Fellowship, that rightly places a heavy emphasis on teaching and doctrine and so on. It's a real danger. Knowledge can make us unbearably arrogant. Now, in Corinth, that danger was in no way hypothetical. It was not something over the horizon that if they kept driving on the road they were on, they might one day get to that destination. They were there. It was happening already in their midst. Those who knew that idols were in fact nothing were contemptuously dismissing the concerns of those with more sensitive consciences. Moreover, that "we just want a party" crowd was using their knowledge of idol, that or the knowledge that idols were nothing, they were using that to defend the indefensible. Their unhappy practice of continuing to frequent the temples of Aphrodite, Apollos, Zeus, and so on. And while Paul agreed with their theology, there is only one true God, and idols indeed are nothing. Paul agreed with that. But at the same time, he was dismayed at their unloving, proud application of that knowledge. Paul will argue here that knowledge and love must always work together. We often make them enemies, and that is unjust and unbiblical. They must always, says Paul, work together. Love, to be what God means by the word, love must be defined by biblical knowledge. The Beatles don't get to define love. "She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah," right? They don't get to define love. We must define love with a biblical definition. Biblical love is far more than permissive sentimentalism. But it is equally true that biblical knowledge must be governed by love. Love must be defined by knowledge, but knowledge must be governed by love. If not, knowledge can lead believers to become abrasive and unkind and aggressive and contemptuous. Now, clearly, many Christians in our day evidence a scandalous love of ignorance. They almost wear it as a badge of honor. Mysticism and self-contrived theology just, you know, it dominates much of the church. Without question, we need to stand against that. However, as we eagerly imbibe biblical truth, as a child drinks its mother's milk, we also need to rigorously avoid the error of self-impressed arrogance. You know, one ditch is ignorance is wonderful. The other ditch is I know more than you and aren't I great for it. We need to stay out of both ditches. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin went so far as to say this: where there is pride, there is no knowledge of God. Well, I guess that just cleared ignorance for me and most others. Right? Where there is pride, there is no knowledge of God. That is a very good statement. If we say we know God, the God who is gracious and humble, if we have pride in our heart, then to that degree we don't know God. If you can recite the attributes of God, and you can do that in Hebrew and Greek even, but you aren't considerate and humble and kind and patient towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, then your application of that knowledge, and in your application of that knowledge, if you aren't doing that, then all of your remarkable learning, all of your remarkable erudition, it's not doing you a whit of good. And so this little introductory word here in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 8 is very, very important to us in a church like this. It is an essential, necessary warning. A warning to us who are theologically wired, to us who love our Bibles and the life-changing truth that we learn there. It's a very, very useful warning. Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So clearly enough, Paul's concern in this text is the danger of theological knowledge. Now, as we take up this subject, however, perhaps I should first remind us that there are indeed also profound benefits to accurate biblical knowledge. Before we go into the dangers, I just want to take a moment to remind us of the great benefits of theological knowledge. And I would want to do that because, in fact, this is just about the only New Testament passage that warns believers about the dangers of knowledge. It's just about the only one. Virtually every other passage, and there are literally hundreds of them, every other passage emphasizes the benefits of knowledge for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And just to make sure we don't stray to one error or the other, let me remind you of those benefits before we deal with the dangers. Let me just run you through a short list of that highlights the benefits of knowledge for believers in Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus himself said that knowledge is essential to salvation. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation requires a saving knowledge of God and Christ. Knowledge is critical. More than beneficial, it saves souls. And for those who are saved then by the grace of God, for those who are saved, further growth in knowledge is not optional. It, in fact, is biblically commanded. You can jot down 2 Peter 3, verse 18. There, Peter instructed believers, grow in the grace and knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge. Both are commanded. Both are essential. In fact, an increasing biblical knowledge is one of the signs of Christian maturity. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, John writes to some different categories there. You remember the little children and the young men, and then there's a category he identifies as the fathers. John wrote there to the fathers, the spiritually mature men in that congregation, and twice he said to them in those verses, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him, because you know God. a deep, significant knowledge of God, His character, His attributes, His truths, His ways. That's a hallmark of Christian maturity. In the same way, Paul commended the whole Roman church generally in Romans 15:14. He said that you are filled with all knowledge. He commends them for that, encourages them. Later on in this epistle, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, Paul will upbraid the Corinthians. He will say this to them, "Some of you have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Knowledge is a hallmark of, not the only one, but it is one of the hallmarks of Christian maturity. The truth is, the value, the accessibility, and the certainty of biblical Christian knowledge is foundational to the whole Christian worldview, to our whole understanding of the world and life and how everything functions. The self-congratulatory agnosticism that is so prevalent in our world today, that's immaturity, not maturity. Those who boast about what they don't know, right? That's not maturity. 1 John 2, verse 21. The Apostle John wrote there, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth." John assumes that those people know the truth of the Scripture. Old Testament Scripture and the teaching of the apostles, and we have that inscripturated in the New Testament. "I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth," he says, "and because no lie is of the truth." You know the truth, he says, and you can distinguish between truth and error. Christians know truth, and truth and error are distinguishable. That's essential to a Christian worldview. Jesus himself confirmed the high view of knowledge for his followers when he said that knowledge is central to being a faithful disciple. You remember John 8, 31 and 32? "If you continue in my word," said Jesus, "then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth." The Apostle Paul always seemed to reserve a key place for knowledge in his pastoral prayers. It was one of the things that he most frequently prayed for his congregations. Just as one example among many, in Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul prayed that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There needs to be life change. "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in your knowledge of God." That's what Paul prayed for his churches. And so I would argue that a growing knowledge of theology, a growing knowledge of practical daily Christian living, that's a good thing. It is a noble thing. It is a vital thing. It is noble. It is stabilizing. It is Christ-honoring. It's a sign of maturity of believers in Jesus Christ, and we are indeed commanded to pursue it actively. But knowledge can be dangerous. Even the best of knowledge can be dangerous. A head full of facts, a head full of truth, can quickly become a swollen head, can't it? And that pride, that dangerous pride, was exactly what Paul was seeing exhibited by the Corinthians in this whole meat and idols squabble going on in their church. And therefore he starts there, not with their behavior, but with their attitudes, their heart attitudes. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Knowledge, here's the danger. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. "And if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him," known by God. I would suggest to you that Paul here exposes three dangers of Christian knowledge. Three dangers of Christian knowledge. Those three dangers, we'll call them the danger of assumption, the danger of arrogance, and the danger of self-deception. Assumption, arrogance, self-deception. The danger of assumption is found in the first two-thirds of verse 1. He says, "Now concerning things offered or sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." You hear an assumption in there? We all have knowledge. The ESV makes the "we all have knowledge" a quotation, and it may well be that Paul is again quoting the Corinthians' own bumper sticker logic in order to correct them. Certainly could be the case. They're certainly saying something like this: Paul, we can do whatever we want on the whole meat idols issue. Regarding the participating in feasts at the idol temples as well, we can do whatever we want in those areas because everyone knows that idols are nothing. And therefore, idol sacrifices are nothing, and so it just doesn't matter what we do. It is a danger of theological knowledge that once you get it, once you personally obtain it, you assume that everyone else has the same knowledge you have. This is basic. Everyone surely knows this. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were saying. Everyone knows this, Paul. This is not hard. I mean, this is, you know, there's only one true God. How hard is that? For example, you probably wouldn't have this issue necessarily, but when you come to understand something like the doctrine of election or justification by faith alone or some sanctification principle, what do you naturally do? You learn that and you start to assume that, well, this is so basic, this is so foundational that everyone else obviously knows this too. And you start to become impatient with those who don't understand, with those who still need to learn, with those who still need to be taught. And so the first thing that Paul does here is he points out that the Corinthians' assumption that everyone else knows these truths, they're so obvious, that was a false assumption. Notice what he says in verse 4 and following. Verse 4, therefore, he's going to lay out the truths that they say everyone knows. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. Yeah, we do know this, that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's a little statue over in the temple of Apollo, right? But you know what? It's nothing. It's no God. We know there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, of course there was hundreds of them, whether in the heavens or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Verse 7, however, says Paul, not all men have this knowledge. The Corinthians were wrong in their assumption. And the truth is, not everyone in the Corinthian church had yet come to grips with those truths, or at least with their applications. Now, perhaps we can pull back for a moment and even look at the bigger picture. The Corinthians, some of them did not have knowledge in this specific area, the meat idols things. This wasn't the only area. This wasn't the only area. They were devoid of right knowledge in many areas, and we've been seeing that as we've studied this epistle. If you go through and count up 10 times in 1 Corinthians, which is far more than any of his other letters, 10 times Paul chided this church with the pointed rhetorical question, "Do you not know?" There were obvious things that not just a small group on the meat idols things, there were obvious things that the whole church was missing. Already we've seen in this letter that they didn't know or hadn't applied the fact that they were God's house, God's temple, corporately indwelt by God. They seemed oblivious to the day-glow obvious fact that sexual immorality in their midst was defiling their church. How hard is that to figure out? According to chapter 6, they were blind to the fact that people who are relentlessly sold out to life-dominating sins don't inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that such shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They had forgotten or chosen not to remember that sex is not recreational. Rather, it is a profound union between a man and a woman. They had overlooked the sanctification consequences of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, Paul's just going to flat out call them ignorant about spiritual gifts. And according to chapter 15, they didn't exactly have a firm grasp on the indispensable place of the resurrection in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in other words, it was a dangerous and untrue assumption all the way around, at every level, for this church to assert, we all have knowledge. Paul's spending most of this epistle saying, you don't know. And what you do know, you're not applying. And so their assumption, oh, we just know this. We can dismiss that. That's Sunday school stuff. That was dangerous because it just wasn't true. The danger of assumption. Here specifically in these verses, their fallacious assumption was leading them to destructive attitudes, pride attitudes, in regard to the meat idol controversy. The problem is pride, it's arrogance. And so with that, we can move to the second danger of Christian knowledge. The second danger of Christian knowledge that Paul points out to the haughty, self-appointed theological experts in the Church of Corinth is the danger of arrogance. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know we all have knowledge. Paul says, okay, I'm not sure that's true, but let me grant this to you for a moment. He says, here's the danger. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. Knowledge doesn't have to make arrogant. A knowledge of the humility of Jesus Christ should not make us arrogant, right? But the danger of knowledge is that it often does make arrogant. And Paul says it needs to be governed by Christian love. Knowledge makes puffed up with pride. And Paul, as you remember, has already had to rebuke their inflamed, hyper-developed, self-impressed views of themselves. He's done that, for example, in chapter 4. He chided them, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? Now, you might remember, according to chapter 1, verse 5, this church had been enriched, what Paul says, with all knowledge. I mean, that's a compliment to a church. They have been enriched with all knowledge. After all, Paul was the church planner. Apollos, a profound teacher of the Scriptures, had been one of their pastors. They had genuine New Testament prophets in their midst. And so they had knowledge. However, their knowledge had become spiritually barren. It had become thorny and prickly because it was not guided by, it was not governed by love and patience, kindness, and so on. You remember in chapter 13, Paul will say to them this, if you speak with even the tongues of angels, but have no love, you might as well be banging two metal garbage can lids together for all the good that you're doing. If you have enough faith, he says in that chapter, to pick up Mount Everest and toss it into the Indian Ocean, but you have no love, your faith might as well be unbelief. If you make extraordinary sacrifices, he says, in Christian service, but you have no humble love, your service is worthless. It's all rubble and refuse. Now, based on what he says here in chapter 8, Paul could just as well have added in chapter 13, if you can recite correctly every word of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion in French, and every word of Turretin's Eclectic Theology in Latin, you don't even know what that is, neither do I. Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theological and Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, if you could recite all of them, none of which are short, you know, without even one single mistake, but your theological knowledge and your erudition are not guided by genuine, meaningful love for your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, then you know nothing. Then you need nothing. You just need to go back to kindergarten. Knowledge is essential. Knowledge is essential to the Christian life. Jesus taught that. Paul taught that. Every verse in the Bible either teaches or implies it. But knowledge that is used as a club, that is used to dismiss with contempt, that feeds self-righteousness, is no Christian knowledge, says Paul. To be Christian, knowledge must be interlaced with love. The end of verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love governs it. Love helps it. Love edifies. Love builds up. The Apostle John's words come to mind. The one who does not love does not know God. It's not, the one who does not love is a theologian, and it's okay because theologians are all cranky guys. Anyway, John says, the one who does not love doesn't really know God, for reason, God is love. And so all of us arrogant, abrasive, theological types need to start over at Christian kindergarten. If our lives do not display, if our words do not display the fact that God is love. So, knowledge is good. Knowledge is good. It's very good. It's essential. But knowledge is dangerous. For example, Paul's instruction to Timothy, a young pastor theologian. Paul's instruction to Timothy as a young pastor theologian was to avoid, you remember, a quarrelsome spirit. And to teach patiently. It's not that you just gave in and let anyone believe whatever they wanted and spout whatever error they wanted or live whatever in sin they wanted. No. But you were to teach patiently. Gently correcting those in error that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, on this whole meat and idols issue, the Corinthians were applying none of that. They were quarreling, and they were impatiently dismissing those who knew less. And therefore, before he corrects their actions in chapter 10, Paul corrects the attitudes in chapter 8. So, we've seen two of the dangers, the first two of three. The first danger of legitimate, valuable Christian knowledge is assuming that others have the same knowledge that I have. That's not always the case. The second danger is a puffed up arrogance. Say, okay, well, what's the third danger? The third danger we'll call self-deception. Self-deception. The danger of self-deception comes in verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, Paul says, knowing how little you know is the first component of true knowledge. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. There's a common saying that goes around seminary circles. It runs like this. I think it'll help you understand this. Seminary students come to seminary knowing nothing. Knowing nothing. Not always true, but that's it. Seminary students come to seminary knowing nothing. By the end of their first year, they know everything. Then by the final year of their course, by the time they get another 2 or 3 years or whatever it is under their belt, they again know nothing. The point is, as you grow in your knowledge of God, your knowledge of theology, you gradually become aware of just how little you know. First, as you start to know, you think, I got it all together. And then you turn the next page of the book and say, there's a little bit more to learn. You turn to the next passage and you say, I didn't realize that nuance was there. So Paul says the basic component of Christian knowledge is the knowledge of how little you know, even when you know a lot. See, the more you study theology, the more you study the scripture, the more you study truth, the more you know and can speak it, God willing, in a clear manner. But the more you know, the more you realize there's a lot more to learn. The more you plumb the depths of God, the more you realize your line isn't long enough. You start to realize just how many passages you have not exegeted. How much bigger God is than our finite little understanding. How many more books there are to read. So many books, so little time. That's my life motto. That's Paul's point here. It's easy to clasp our little thimbleful of theological knowledge, clasp that in our pudgy little hands, and imagine that we know everything that can and must be known. Paul says, if anyone supposes he knows anything, he's obviously exaggerating a little bit to make his point. He's not known as he ought to know. There's the danger of this self-deception that now I got it together. Now I know all that I need to know, and shouldn't you bow and kiss the ring or something like that? Self-deception is a third danger of theological knowledge. Now, we need to say we can know. That's essential to drive that stake in the ground again. We can know. Agnosticism is wrong. We can know meaningfully, and we can know truly because God has revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 taught us that. God prepared in eternity past His truth. He revealed it through His Spirit, speaking through His apostles. We can know truth. One of Paul's favorite phrases in his epistles was, "This you know for sure." We can know. But we hold our true, meaningful, God-revealed knowledge with humility. Aware of the expansive universe of biblical and theological truth that we still need to discover. Teachableness and patience with others should typify those who know how much more they need to know. We can speak confidently. We can speak clearly. We can speak accurately because an accurate God has revealed to us accurately, inerrantly. We can speak decisively. We can speak authoritatively. The Bible exemplifies all of that. The Bible commands all of that. But we bring into that the reality that we also speak humbly. I was talking with someone this week about a theological tempest that's going on, especially in the United States right now, in kind of conservative evangelical circles. In short, the debate comes down to what one's view of the relationship between the members of the Trinity was in eternity past. Not in the incarnation, no one's debating that, right? But in eternity past, how did Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another? Now, I think it's an important issue, and as far as we can go in our biblical knowledge, we need to be accurate and true. But I said to this friend of mine, I said, you know, when it comes to debating the nature of the eternal pre-temporal relationships within the Trinity, I think we're a little bit like a fifth grade science class arguing about quantum physics. I think we're a little out of our league at this point. We can go as far as the scripture goes and must go that far. But the truth is, there's things about God that maybe we haven't quite been revealed yet, haven't been revealed to us. What God reveals, we can know. And God has said some things about the relationship between the members of the Trinity in eternity past. What God reveals, we can know and we can speak with confidence. To do less than that would be to dishonor the God of truth who has spoken inerrant truth to us in His Scripture. Does not honor God to pretend that He was not clear when He's been clear. But we also need to measure our little thimbleful of knowledge with the tape measure of humility. Paul says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And just so you know, Paul lived the humility that he taught. Do you remember 2 Timothy 4? The man who had personally been taught by Jesus Christ through divine visions, according to Galatians 1. The man who had been to heaven and back and seen things that were too wonderful to tell. The man who had authored more Spirit-inspired works than any of the other apostles, wrote to Timothy and said, "My son in the faith, when you come visit me in prison, can you bring me a warm jacket? And especially remember to bring my books so I can keep learning." You see, I think it's safe to say that in his lifetime, the Apostle Paul had accumulated more theological knowledge probably than any other man who's ever lived. I think we could defend that statement. Paul had accumulated more theological knowledge, both by personal study and by divine revelation, than probably any other man who's ever lived. Nonetheless, he was not the least bit self-deceived. He was not the least bit self-deceived about his need to know more. To know more of God. To know more of His Word. To know more of Christ, his Savior. To know more of how to apply it lovingly. Paul was perpetually learning. Now, Paul's conclusion comes in verse 3. Knowledge has great benefits. It does have dangers for Christians. His conclusion here is in verse 3, and it draws us to humility. He says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." Paul's conclusion focuses on the humility of embracing the fact that no matter how much you know about God, no matter how deeply you study, no matter how much scripture you learn, no matter how many books you read, no matter how much you know about God, it is yet one step more foundational to be known by God than it is to know God. Knowing God is good, but being known by God is even better. In other words, as in all else, with knowledge, the initiative, the critical, impulsive, compelling energy comes from God, not us. It's true with love. We love because He first loved us. The compelling force of love comes from God's initiating. Paul says it's the same way with knowledge. Paul's point in verse 3 is the equally humbling observation that we know because God first knew us. And let's just keep the grace and the humility of that in mind. That fact interlaces all of our theological learning, all of our biblical knowledge with genuine, heartfelt humility. This is a gift from God. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by Him, known by God. Which is more important? Both are important. Paul says, you know, it's better to be known by God even than to know God. Both, you need both. But let's start with being known by God. You remember his words in Galatians 4:9. You have come to know God, and then he says, that's true, but let me say it a different way. Or rather, to be known by God. As important as knowing God is, being known by Him is yet one step more important. And Paul says that's going to bring the required humility to sort out the attitudes in the Corinthian church. Simple summary. Knowledge is good. Christian, biblical knowledge, theological knowledge is good. It is very good. It is commanded. But for well-taught believers, knowledge can also be dangerous. Accumulate the knowledge commanded, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Accumulate that knowledge from the Scripture. The inerrant, trustworthy, absolutely true Scripture. Accumulate it from the Scripture. Accumulate it with joy, with persistence, and with meticulous accuracy to whatever level God has gifted and trained you. Hold on to what you learn there in the Scripture with a genuine godly humility. Apply it in daily life for the glory of God. And Paul says, always let that knowledge be tempered. Always let it be tempered by a Christ-produced, gentle, patient, other-focused love. Let's pray. Lord, this is an important, compelling passage, and I had fully expected to preach all 13 verses of chapter 8 when I started this week and quickly realized that we needed to focus on this, that I needed to focus on this. That my own heart is proud and lifted up in the knowledge that you have so graciously given through your word and all the great teachers and wise men who have taught me so much. And my heart was humbled this week, Lord, before you. And I pray for all of us as a congregation that that would be true. Because we are in a church that rightly emphasizes growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to speak clearly. We want to speak decisively. We want to speak authoritatively, not any way in our own authority, but reflecting your authority. And we do that with our friends and our family, and it might be on issues like election or charismatic issues. And who knows what it is. And we speak, and there's a sense in which we must speak, and we must speak clearly depending on the relationship, when and how we do that. But Lord, we do want to do that with a heart of humility as well. And so we pray that we would avoid the Corinthian error, that we would understand both the blessings and the benefits of knowledge, and we would understand its dangers. And so, Lord, we pray that we would know that we need to know much more, and we pray that we would know that being known by you is of the greatest importance, Lord. Humble our hearts before you. Help us to love your truth and to love our brothers and sisters, to love those who do not know you, and that we would communicate truth to them in a way that exemplifies Christian love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.